Hi everyone. I'm coming to you from my home tonight, today. Just recording in absence of coming to the place so that more people can be there and we don't exceed our numbers, and just to be aware and cautious of the protocols that we're all trying to respect and adhere to today. So it's my pleasure today to just bring you some thoughts on the passage that we're looking at in John. It's John 8, verses 1 to 11, and we're going to read it a little bit into my sermon here. So if you want to get your Bibles ready or pull it up on your phones, feel free to do that. But before we do that, I just want to make a few introductory comments about our journey through the Gospel of John. As you know, if you've been joining us every week, we've been going through the Gospel of John. And last week, Niels preached on a very extensive passage in John 6, which was very complex and theologically robust. And today, we're jumping forward to John 8 and sort of skipping over John chapter 7. But it is important to understand some of the things that happen in John chapter 7, because they do set the context for what we're going to talk about and look at in more detail today. So all of this happens, of course, in the context of what Jesus is trying to do, what we see Jesus trying to do unveil through the Gospel of John. He is, as we've seen, very closely guarding the revelation of his true purpose and his identity. He is saving the revelation of it for the right time, and he's wanting to reveal it in its true fullness rather than have it interpreted or co-opted as a political agenda, which is the tendency of the people around him, including his disciples. And so in John chapter 7, we see Jesus receiving a fair amount of pressure from his disciples to advance his agenda, and they want him to advance his agenda by going to Jerusalem. In their words, they want him to come out of hiding and show the world who you are. They say this in verse 4 of chapter 7. The reason they want him to do this now is because the Feast of Tabernacles is going on in Jerusalem, and they think that this is the perfect opportunity for Jesus to reveal his purpose. So the Feast of Tabernacles, it's important to understand what it is. It's an annual festival that was celebrated by the Jewish community. It's still celebrated today by Jewish communities around the late September, early October. And during the days of the festival, all native Israelites were to dwell in the booths and to remind themselves that God delivered them out of the land of Egypt, and to look forward to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would deliver the people from the bondage of their sins and their enemies. So this theme of rescue was perfect, I think, in the disciples' minds for Jesus revealing his true identity, because Jesus was there to rescue them. And so doing so in the context of the festival of the temples was perfect in the disciples' minds. And they were ramping up the pressure for Jesus to go. Jesus resisted until about halfway through chapter 7, when we read that he did eventually go to Jerusalem, although he went into Jerusalem in secret. And then halfway through the festival, which begins on a Sabbath and ends on a Sabbath, Jesus appeared in the temple courts and began to teach. Now, when he appears in the temple courts, there's already been a lot of talk about Jesus. People are aware of what he's been doing in the regions around Jerusalem. They've heard about his teachings and his miracles. And there's lots of discussion and controversy about who he is. Some people are already talking about the fact that he's the Messiah, although they're perceiving him to be a political Messiah. And some people are talking about him as a crazy guy. And some people think he's just kind of full of himself and wanting to have attention and recognition. So it's in this kind of context that Jesus goes to the temple court and begins to teach. And people gather around. They're captivated by what he's saying. And they're marveling at the knowledge that he has about the Torah, because they don't perceive him to be a rabbi in the way that that they accept rabbis. So Jesus steps into this, teaches them, and turns things up a notch. He makes an outrageous claim in their minds. And the claim that he makes is, I know what I know about the Torah because I've been sent by God. This claim heightened the speculation about who Jesus was. It heightened the accusations And it increased the fervor in the temple square. The crowds became agitated and very divided about what to do with Jesus. The Pharisees, offended and angered by his claim, rallied the temple guards who were surrounding the temple square and the leading priests, and they were hoping that they could convince him to arrest Jesus, but were told towards the end of chapter 7 that no one dared lay a hand on Jesus. Eventually, as night comes, the debates die down and everybody goes home for the night. And that's the point at which we are going to begin looking at John chapter 8 today. So let's read it. If you want to follow along, like I said earlier, in your Bibles or on your phones, feel free to do that. We're going to start at verse 1. Jesus walked up to the Mount of Olives, near the city where he spent the night. Then at dawn, Jesus appeared in the temple courts again, and soon all the people gathered around to listen to his words. So he sat down and taught them. Then, in the middle of the teaching, the religious scholars and the Pharisees broke through the crowd and brought a woman who had been caught in the act of committing adultery and made her stand in the middle of everyone. Then they said to Jesus, "Teacher, we have caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Doesn't Moses' law command us to stone to death a woman like this? Tell us, what do you think we should do with her?" They were only testing Jesus because they hoped to trap him with his own words and accuse him of breaking the laws of Moses. But Jesus did not answer them. Instead, he simply bent down and wrote in the dust with his fingers. Angry, they kept insisting that he answer their question. So Jesus stood up and looked at them and said, "Let's have the man who has never had a sinful desire throw the first stone at her." And then he bent over again and wrote some more words in the dust. Upon hearing that, her accusers slowly left the crowd one at a time, beginning with the oldest to the youngest, with a convicted conscience, until finally Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing in front of him. So he stood back up and said to her, "Dear woman, where are your accusers? Is there no one here to condemn you?" Looking around, she replied, "I see no one, Lord." Jesus said, "Then certainly I don't condemn you either. Go and from now on be free from a life of sin." So most of us are familiar with this story, commonly known as by the title, The Woman Caught in Adultery. Now, I've been racking my brain since I've started my preparation for today's message about this passage for a different title. Maybe by the end of the passage, you'll have one to suggest. If you do, share it on the chat line, because I really think it's time to redeem this story from the history that's around it, which has limited our understanding of what Jesus is offering in this story. As we look at the text today, I hope you'll see some more of what Jesus is offering through it. I hope to show you that the text is so much more than about a woman caught in adultery. That it is about an unnamed woman, likely set up and trapped in a compromising woman with a man. It's also about the Pharisees setting a trap for Jesus, hoping to deter or at least compromise the popularity he was gathering. It's also about Jesus forgiving the woman, but even more so, it is about Jesus naming the sins of hypocrisy and judgment as equal to the sin of adultery and forgiving those sins as well. And it's about Jesus inviting them, the Pharisees and the woman, and us to live our lives sinning no more, no longer missing the mark of intimacy with Jesus. So let's unpack the story a little more and see what you think of the things that I've suggested this passage is about. I want to talk first of all about how Jesus prepares himself for the controversy and challenges that he faced in the temple in John chapter 7 and that he faces in John chapter 8 and will continue to face from now until his death and crucifixion. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus left the temple after the fervor died down and walked up to the Mount of Olives near the city where he spent the night. So there's a couple of things I want to note here. First, I want to talk about the destination of Jesus to the Mount of Olives. This was a mount that was facing Jerusalem. It was a ridge running along the east side of Jerusalem. It is a ridge, actually, around the east side of Jerusalem, separated from the city walls by a ravine and by the brook Kidron. The Mount of Olives has historical and eschatological significance, which Jesus would have been aware of. Historically, for example, the Mount of Olives offered King David a way of escape, which we read about in 1 or 2 Samuel. Eschatologically, it offered promise and redemption through one of Ezekiel's visions, where the prophet sees the glory of the Lord rest on the Mount of Olives. As well, it was a familiar place for Jesus. He made many visits to the Mount of Olives during his 3 years of ministry. It was customary for him to go there whenever he was in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, for example, Jesus' good friends lived in Bethany, which was located on the Mount of Olives. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem came from the Mount of Olives. And the Garden of Gethsemane, the place where Jesus went to pray in his deepest need, was located on the Mount of Olives. So Jesus was drawn to the Mount of Olives after this raucous day in the temple courts. Perhaps it was the comfort of knowing that the Mount of Olives offered a way of escape that drew Jesus there this particular night. I can't imagine that Jesus was immune to the atmosphere and charged emotions that he was experiencing in the temple. Standing in the midst of the scribes and Pharisees, with the temple guards watching, being talked about and ridiculed and questioned, Jesus had to be scared and unsettled. I wonder if he felt the animosity, if he missed the intimate embrace of the Father that he had always known, if he questioned whether his remembrance of that intimate embrace would sustain him in the midst of and through the traps that were being set for him now and would continue to be set for him in the coming days. Perhaps he was most weary of just being with human beings, of being aware of how they and how we continually miss the mark, of the way we forget, ignore, turn away from the love of God that is so available to us. Maybe Jesus was just tired of continuing to dig deep to find love for us as we turned away. Perhaps Jesus chose to go to the Mount of Olives, seeking courage and to reorient himself to the love of God, to remind himself of the divine purposes at work in his current humanity, and to regather the courage to continue to stay and walk out his purpose with vulnerability and wisdom. I recently listened to a podcast interview conducted by the social scientist Brené Brown. She was interviewing an author named Elizabeth Lesser. I listen to her podcasts weekly, and one of the things I like about them is that at the end of every podcast, she has 10 rapid-fire questions that she gives to all of her interviewees. And they actually give us quite a picture into the people she's been interviewing. So one of those questions that she asks of everybody is, what is your first inclination to do when you're afraid? Elizabeth Lesser, the woman that Brené was interviewing, answered this question by saying, when I'm the most scared, I remember that there is a divine purpose at work. I was really struck by that. It caused me to wonder how much I remember that. But it also makes me think that maybe this is what Jesus was doing when he withdrew from the Mount of Olives. Perhaps he was reorienting himself to the divine purpose at work beyond and in the midst of his circumstances, and he needed to pull away to a place that offered comfort and promise in order to do that. Moving on to verse 2, we see that despite his weariness and fear, Jesus didn't shy away from his mission and purpose. In spite of the emotions and vulnerability that Jesus likely felt, we're told that by dawn, Jesus was once again back in the temple courts. He didn't waste any time getting back into the mix of things, sitting down and teaching. There's something to be learned here about leadership. Another observation from Brené Brown, if you'll permit me. In the research that she's done over the last 20 years or so, I think, she's talked with thousands of leaders. And one of the things she observes that all of the leaders have told her is that every day, all day, they were afraid. And yet they committed not to let their fear get in the way of their leadership. Brené Brown calls this daring leadership. Despite vulnerability, uncertainty, risk, and emotional exposure, daring leaders show up and engage. This is what we see Jesus doing. Having experienced vulnerability and knowing that he would experience more, Jesus entered in, unwaveringly demonstrating the heart of God. As the people gather around him, Jesus sits down and begins to teach again, secure in the love of God, bravely leading despite personal vulnerability and risk. And it's after this, in verse 3, that the drama really gets going. So verse 3 says, to verse 6 actually, says, in the middle of his teaching, the religious leaders, the scholars, and the Pharisees broke through the crowds and brought a woman who had been caught in the act of committing adultery and made her stand in the middle of everyone. Then they said to Jesus, "Teacher, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Doesn't Moses' law command us to stone a woman like this? Tell us, what do you say we should do with her?" Now, anyone in that temple square who wasn't paying attention to Jesus already most certainly was now. Jesus' enemies had invented what they believed was a high-profile, no-win predicament for him, and they made a big scene about it, escorting this woman in and standing her in front of Jesus. So the no-win predicament for Jesus was that if he were to say the woman should be stoned, he would be speaking contrary to his long-standing reputation for showing mercy to the broken and disreputable. It could also get him in trouble with the Romans, who might view stoning as overstepping the Jewish authority to exercise the death penalty. On the other hand, if Jesus said that she shouldn't be stoned, he could be accused of teaching against the law of Moses and undermining the social order. Of course, we know now that this was a trick and a trap to turn the authorities and the people against Jesus. When we look at the scene, the entrapment and hypocrisy of what was being laid out before him becomes obvious pretty quickly. So let's look at those areas of entrapment that are obvious. First, the accusers were clear that the woman had been caught in the actual act of adultery. Now think about that. It couldn't have been too easy to orchestrate. Just finding a man and a woman in the same room would not have been enough for them to make the accusation that they were caught in the act of adultery. There had to be a fair amount of careful planning in order to entrap the couple, and now in order to entrap Jesus. Secondly, despite the law stated in Leviticus 20 that if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death, only the woman was brought before Jesus. Where was the man? That question is a pretty obvious question, I think. Third, the Pharisees were misinterpreting the law of Moses and the common application of it. The law of Moses didn't specify stoning for all cases of adultery, although that might have been implied, but only in the case when a betrothed virgin was caught in adultery, in which case both parties were to be stoned. As well, death for adultery was seldom carried out in Jesus' day. In fact, the most common punishment was not death, but divorce and financial compensation for the husband from the adulterer himself. Jesus doesn't miss the intent here to entrap him. But rather than arguing with any of these points, he chooses not to engage in the drama laid out before him. He responds to their challenge to him by silently bending down and writing on the ground with his finger. Now, in this story, as we've all heard it over the years, there's been tons of speculation about what Jesus wrote on the ground. And there's lots and lots of theories, some of them even saying that he didn't write anything, he just scribbled in the ground. But I'm not going to go into those because I don't think they're what's really important. What is important here, I think, is the impact of Jesus' posture and the actions that he took. I want you to notice how Jesus lowers himself to the ground, how he assumes a posture of humility, one which, if this woman were still standing, would have placed him below her, or if she had been thrown to the ground, would have placed Jesus would have been placing himself at eye level with her. Either way, Jesus reduced the sense of power that he could have been perceived to have over this nameless accused woman. Jesus' silence also offered a pause to the heightened tensions of the situation, while at the same time creating an environment where his words, when he chose to speak them, would and could have greater impact. The crowd persisted. They didn't like the fact that he was just bending down and writing in the sand. And finally, as they heightened their demand that he respond, Jesus stood up and addressed them directly. Here's what he said. "Let the man who has never had a sinful desire throw the first stone at her." And then he knelt down again and continued to write in the dirt. I'm not sure they expected that response. Nor did I think anyone would anticipate the impact of his words. It was tremendous. His response literally disarmed the mob. There's three things to notice about his response. First, Jesus sets a new model with his response, one of nonviolence. He does this by focusing attention on the first stone. Jesus emphasizes by pointing out the first stone, the responsibility of the one who is to throw it. He knows and is suggesting that once the first stone is thrown, the second can come faster because a model will have been set and it will be easy to follow. Jesus also knows that once the first person drops their stone and walks away, the crowds will find it easier to follow that model, to drop their own stones and to walk away. Jesus paints the possibility of nonviolence for those agitated people in the crowd. Secondly, Jesus issued a counter-challenge that he addressed to individuals rather than to the undifferentiated crowd standing before him. He directed their gaze inward and invited them to discern their own personal histories and actions. Third, his response indicated that he refused to rank order sins. He is not overly fascinated with sexual sin, his response told them, nor did he seem to regard it as greater than other sins in the sight of God. He places any sin they may have committed on the same level as the sin this woman is accused of committing. I'm sure none of them expected that. To their credit, none of the religious leaders accepted the invitation to cast the first stone. When invited by Jesus to direct their gaze inward and discern their own personal histories, no one exempted himself from self-judgment. Jesus' response was also good news for the crowd. A few minutes before Jesus spoke his words, the crowd was bound up in a violent cycle where their actions were going to cause death and destruction. Their stoning of the woman would have likely brought the anger of the Roman guards against them, and their lives would have been in danger as well. The only result of stoning the woman would have been more violence. Jesus offered the people the opportunity to leave the scene without violence, and in so doing, he offered life to them as well. And so one by one, we're told in the passage, they leave from the oldest to the youngest. And finally, Jesus is alone with the woman standing in front of him. He stood up and he said to her, "Dear woman, where are your accusers? Is there no one here to condemn you?" Looking around, she replied, "I see no one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Then I certainly don't condemn you either. Go and from now on be free from a life of sin." What is so striking to notice here is that Jesus does not isolate the woman's sin, nor does Jesus single out the woman as sinner. Rather, Jesus speaks in this passage to both sets of characters about sin, about their need of receiving an invitation to new life and inviting them to receive new life. Jesus places sexual offenses right alongside emotional abuse, spiritual insensitivity, and intellectual dishonesty as sins against God, different only in kind, not in degree. Jesus treated sins of the spirit, for example, arrogance, judgmentalism, self-righteousness, more harshly than sins of the flesh, like adultery. Of course, he condoned neither. Jesus is speaking clearly and boldly here, saying that the refusal to extend grace To instead choose judgment is equivalent to the sin of adultery and in need of forgiveness, just as the sin of adultery is in need of forgiveness. Both the adulterous woman and the scribes and Pharisees in this passage find in this story good news. Their lives, the Pharisees whose lives have been disfigured by a judgmental spirit, are offered good news, as well as there is good news here for those whose lives have been disfigured by more self-evident expressions of sin, such as adultery. Neither is beyond the reach of God's transforming grace in Jesus Christ. And both groups, the Pharisees and the woman, are directed towards a new way of life and an open future. Both are invited to go and no longer live a life of sin. So what might this mean for us today? I'm sure that for some of us, we've made decisions to engage in adulterous relationships. I'm sure there's some of us like that, listening today or here. There's confession, repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation available for that. And we long for that, and many of us have sought that. One of the issues we run into sometimes is that our self-judgment often stands in the way of that forgiveness and receiving the reconciliation that we long for. It doesn't need to. Jesus bends down to our level and meets us as well, in the same way he met the woman in this story. New life is available to us. I am sure, though, that every one of us has made the decision to judge. Theologian Roberta Bondi speaks of judgmentalism as one of the fundamental struggles of the Christian life. She says, "Judgmentalism destroys community. It destroys those who do the judging, and even more seriously, it often destroys and certainly excludes from the community the one who is judged. On a small scale, judgmentalism destroys marriages, families, and churches. On a wider scale, it provides a major fuel of racism, sexism, neglect of the poor, and national self-righteousness. Judgmentalism, for this reason, as a breach of love, is as serious a sin as we might commit against another." She continues on to suggest that cultivating the virtues of seeing ourselves as sinners is a major source of healing the wounds of judgmentalism in our hearts. Knowing that I am a sinner means taking seriously the knowledge that we all do, or at least are capable of doing, terrible things. To know ourselves as sinners and thereby to heal our judgmental hearts would appear to be foundational to our ability to extend ourselves in love and compassion to others, and perhaps also to ourselves. We share a common human struggle with sin, and are indeed all in the same boat, equally reliant on God's grace. Jesus meets us at this level as well, and invites us to a new life. So let's just talk for 1 second about what it means when Jesus says to the woman in this story to go and no longer live a life of sin. The Greek word for sin used here is hamartia, which is defined as every decision or action done apart from faith. When I think about that, it's a pretty impossible standard to live up to. Every decision I make or action I take apart from faith is sin. I know that despite my desire to no longer live a life of sin, I will continue to make decisions and act in ways that fall short of the aspirations of my faith. So I wonder if perhaps the mark that we're invited to strive for is simply achieved by continuing to turn towards God and invite God into whatever actions or thoughts are taking place in our lives. This is true of the woman in the story. If the mark for not sinning is seeking to remain in Christ's embrace of unwavering love, enduring mercy, and saving grace, I suspect that this woman never left his embrace again. If somehow she found herself tripping again on her own humanity, she knows that she can always reorient herself towards God's welcoming love. If reaching the mark for the Pharisees meant looking at their own behavior before they judge others and remaining in Christ's embrace of unwavering love, enduring mercy, and saving grace despite their behavior, I suspect they too will never leave his embrace. That embrace is much more satisfying than the shallow pleasure of judging and condemning others. Jesus in this passage makes it clear that we are all in need of that loving embrace, whether we are the adulterer or the self-righteous judger of others. We are all invited to turn towards, return to, and remain within the loving embrace of Jesus. So as we wrap up and enter a time of reflection that I believe Andy's going to facilitate, I would invite you to spend some time looking at your life and asking Jesus, in what areas of my life are you inviting me to turn towards rather than away from your love?